Tuesday, June 3rd. Memorial of St. Charles Lwanga and Companions, Martyrs. The first reading from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verses 17 through 27. From Miletus, Paul had the presbyters of the church at Ephesus summoned. When they came to him, he addressed them, "You know how I lived among you the whole time from the day I first came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with all humility, and with the tears and trials that came to me because of the plots of the Jews. And I did not at all shrink from telling you what was for your benefit, or from teaching you in public or in your homes. I earnestly bore witness for both Jews and Greeks to repentance before God and to faith in our Lord Jesus. But now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. What will happen to me there, I do not know, except that in one city after another, the Holy Spirit has been warning me that imprisonment and hardship await me. Yet I consider life of no importance to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the gospel of God's grace. But now I know that none of you to whom I preach the kingdom during my travels will ever see my face again. And so I solemnly declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the entire plan of God." Haydock Commentary. "I serve the Lord with all humility, that is, humility of heart or mind." He knew, says St. John Chrysostom, how necessary this virtue of humility was for the ministers of the gospel. "I have discovered to you everything which can be useful to your salvation. Neither fear nor any human considerations have prevailed over me to disguise or suppress the truths which might be serviceable to you. This is the model of a good pastor. Full of doctrine and of zeal, he communicates what God puts into his heart, and charity inspires him to speak with abundance, with discretion, without jealousy, without fear. A good shepherd, St. Bernard used to say, has always bread in his scrip and his dog in his keeping. The dog is his zeal, which must be chained, governed, and moderated. His scrip full of bread is his mind, filled with all knowledge, which he is always in the state of dispensing as food to his flock. I now go to Jerusalem for the fourth time, attracted by the Holy Ghost, who is the author and governor of all my actions, that where I have shown myself the greatest enemy of the church, there I may suffer tribulations in defense of the same church, and for Christ her divine spouse. There were in every city Christian prophets who foretold to Paul the tribulations which awaited him. It appears then that the apostle did not know these things by immediate revelation made to himself, but by that made to the prophets. It appears sufficiently evident from many parts of St. Paul's epistles that he not only designed, but likewise, according to the opinion of most able critics, actually did revisit the churches of Asia. Of this occasion, then, he only expresses his belief, his conviction, that he should see them no more, judging it impossible for him to escape all the dangers that were prepared for him. Although St. Paul might return again to the same place, he might truly say of so great an assembly that all of them should not see him again. The Gospel from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, just as you gave him authority over all people, so that your Son may give eternal life to all you gave him. Now this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify me, Father, with you, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you, because the words you gave to me I have given to them, and they accepted them and truly understood that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours, and everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world, while I am coming to you." From the Great Commentary of Cornelius a Lapide. Christ, like a most loving father bidding farewell to his children, after his long discourse and exhortation to his apostles, concludes with a prayer in which he commends and gives them up to God. He prays first for the glorification of himself and the Father, for the care and salvation of his disciples, for all those who would afterwards believe in him through their preaching, that God would keep them from evil, and that they might all be one, and the world might believe that he was sent by the Father to save the world. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." He teaches us first, when trouble is pressing on, to have recourse to prayer and to ask God for strength to overcome it. Second, that fathers, both earthly and spiritual, should, when going away or dying, commend their children to God in prayer. Third, that preachers should study their discourses so as to obtain both such power of speech as to move the hearts of their hearers, and so as to gain acceptance with them, that they might understand what they hear, and lovingly carry it out in their lives. Christ lifted up his eyes to teach us by using the same gesture to lift up our heart to God. Father, Christ prays as man, but as God-man, hypostatically united to God. He therefore calls God his Father because he begat the Son as God, and hypostatically united him to man's nature, which he assumed. The name of Father invites to confidence and love, for what can a father deny his son? It also indicates majesty and power, for as St. Cyril says, "It is in God a greater thing to be the Father than to be Lord, because as the Father he begat his consubstantial Son, but as the Lord he made creatures who are infinitely inferior to him." My hour is come. That is, it is the fitting time, almost the last hour of my liberty and life. My seizure, my passion, my cup and death are at hand, when I shall specially need, O Father, thy grace and help. For then will my Godhead be especially hidden, when I shall be nailed to the cross as a seditious person, and as aiming at being king of the Jews. I therefore pray thee to wipe away this infamy, to manifest my Godhead and glorify me. St. Augustine says, "This denotes that all time, and that what he would do at any time, or allow to be done, were all ordered by him, who is not subject to time. The hour is come not by the force of destiny, but by God's ordering. Be it far from our thought that the stars should compel the maker of the stars to die." What glory and glorification does Christ here ask for? Some understand his passion and death. This indeed was great glory to Christ. For by it he reconciled men to God, he abolished sin, he overcame the devil, he destroyed death, he procured for us life and glory. Others consider that his glorifying was in his resurrection, ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and his sending of the Holy Spirit. Others say this glory was the manifestation of Christ to be the Son of God. This was the end and scope of his incarnation, as he explains in the next verse. And so its meaning is, "Thou hast sent thy Son into the world to redeem it. My passion whereby many will be offended and fall from me is at hand. I pray thee, O Father, to glorify me, that men may not contemn and despise me for my death on the cross, but may acknowledge me as thy Son and very God, and thereby obtain grace, righteousness, and salvation." Christ asks that this purpose of God may be manifested to the world, to the end that this his mighty work may attain its end and object. Morally, Christ teaches us here that God turns into glory any ignominy which has been incurred for his name, and that the greater the ignominy, so much greater is the glory, and that ignominy is the true way to glory, according to the Apostles' words in Philippians 2:7. And in like manner, Saints Peter and Paul, having been evilly treated and put to death by Nero, attained to the highest glory, so as to be lords not only of Rome, but also of the whole world, and to have had their statues placed on the columns of Trajan and Antoninus in the place of these two emperors. The Gentiles had some faint notion of this. Alexander, Julius Caesar, and many others gained their renown in war by despising death. The Holy Trinity, all the countless angels, all the hosts of the blessed prophets, apostles, martyrs, confessors, will glorify through all eternity the champions of virtue. But why is the Son alone mentioned and not the Holy Spirit? Euthymius replies, because the time for speaking about the Holy Spirit had not yet arrived. Or, Christ does not mention the Holy Spirit because he was wholly engaged in enforcing faith in himself as God and man. And this specially needed to be inculcated, both because it was a new doctrine and difficult of belief, and also because it was the basis of all other articles of belief, and moreover because in that belief was involved belief in the Holy Spirit, of whom Christ had already spoken. "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The work of preaching and redemption for which thou didst send me into the world, I shall in a few hours consummate after the brief period of my passion and death, and I am about to commit the teaching thereof to the apostles. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." St. Augustine, and after him St. Thomas, understand it of the glory which Christ had as man from all eternity, not indeed in act, but in the decree and predestination of God. Others understand it more simply, of the glory which, as Son, he had from the Father, in sitting at his right hand, as equal to him in dignity and glory. That is, "Grant, O Father, that I may, after my death, ascend into heaven, and sit at thy right hand as thy Son, and so be glorified and acknowledged by men not only to be man, but also God. Place me at thy right hand, that all may understand that I have that glory which in truth I had with thee from all eternity, and that I am thy very Son by nature, and equal to thee." A threefold glory of Christ is here signified. First, the uncreated glory of his Godhead and divine sonship. Secondly, the created and finite glory of his manhood, which it obtained by the resurrection and all its glorious gifts, and afterwards by his ascension. The third glory is that by which both these former glories were manifested to the apostles and the rest of the faithful, for when they saw him gloriously ascending into heaven, the angels welcoming him, and the Holy Spirit sent down by him with the working of so many signs and miracles, by which they converted the whole world to Christ, from all this they acknowledge that Christ was no mere man, but the Son of God, seated as such at the right hand of the Father in supreme majesty and glory, and they preach this through all the world. I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. This was the duty committed to him by the Father, says St. John Chrysostom. I manifested thy name not merely as God, but as God the Father, says St. Cyril. I pray for them, that thou wouldst make them grow in the knowledge and love of thee and me. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And hence heretics in the time of St. Augustine, making a wrong use of his writings, taught that Christ prayed only for the predestinate, and that therefore whatever sins they committed could not hurt them, and that no good works could be of avail for the reprobate. This heresy was renewed by John Huss and Martin Luther. But Scripture teaches us that Christ was born and died for all men, even the reprobate, or rather for those who would be reprobated on account of their sins. See Luke 23:34, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, John 1:9, 1 Timothy 2:4. Because Christ, for his part, provides all men with the necessary means for salvation. His sacraments are constituted for all. His apostles he sent to all nations. He offers his teaching and his grace to all. He has sufficiently done his part for their salvation. But he here specially prays for his faithful ones, and with effectual prayer, for God to keep them in the faith and grace which have been given them. Morally, learn hence that God and Christ are glorified in us when we do what is right, and especially when we preach his faith and convert unbelievers and ungodly men. He terms the Father holy because he is speaking of holiness, and he prays the Father to keep and advance the apostles in holiness. In verse 25 he terms him righteous for withholding from the unrighteous and proud the mysteries of his humiliation in redeeming man. And when consoling St. Paul in tribulation he is called the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, 2 Corinthians 1:3. And when he strengthened David in battle and made him victorious, he was thus addressed, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, Psalm 18. That they may be one as we are one, that is, in consent and will, just as we are one in nature and the same essential Godhead. That being joined together by one spirit of charity, they may ever follow me and not be rent asunder by discord, and thus may have the unity of spirit in agreement which we have by means of the same essence. So says St. Augustine and St. Ambrose. When St. Cyril notes here, and St. Athanasius, that the word like signifies only a kind of resemblance, but not identity, which means that they, by the consent of their minds, may imitate that unity which the Father and Son possess in having the same numerical essence and will. St. Cyril and St. Hilary refer these words to the Holy Eucharist, as though Christ wished that the apostles, by partaking of his body therein, might become one with him and amongst themselves. And this truly and substantially, as he is truly one in substance with the Father. For just as the Father is united to the Son in the same essential Godhead, so are the apostles and all the faithful united one with another in the same substance of the manhood and Godhead of Christ, which they receive in the Eucharist.